We live our lives as though we were on the subway. We move from appointment to appointment, from relationship to relationship, or from purchase to purchase, or conversation to conversation, project to project, and we seldom step back and say, wait a second, what is the thread that runs through them all? When David says, the Lord is my shepherd, he restores my soul. He's talking about a place deep inside of you that is the fountainhead of everything else about you. That is the place where God wants you to love him. But my friend, that is the place that God wants to change.
I remember a time when one of my younger cousins had just had his feelings hurt. He was playing with some kids, and I don't know what happened, but I remember I saw him sit down on the picnic table with a look of forlornness on his face, and he said, my heart hurts. Yeah, I said, that's what I said. You know, and sometimes we use the word heart and we talk about the heart beating in our chest, but we know that we're referring to something deeper. You know, and when he said, my heart hurts, I knew what he meant. Something deep inside of him ached because of the way that maybe the kids had made fun of him or the words that somebody had spoken to him. And we connect that. We're going to be talking about your soul today. You know, what it is and why it's important. In fact, if you hit the little next button, you'll see that's the title of our message. Let's talk about your soul. We're going to be using different words interchangeably to refer to different parts of what the Bible might talk about when it talks about your soul. You know, there's a fascination in literature with the soul. I mean, how many of you have ever read or heard of a story of someone, in essence, selling their soul, something eternal, for fame, money, talent, and love, which love, quote unquote, you know, selling something eternal for something temporary. And then at the end of the story, you know, Satan or the devil or the forces of darkness come to collect. It seems to be, you know, we live in a very short-sighted culture. And while a lot of times people don't think about the ramifications of something like that, I've often wondered to myself, if I told somebody I'd give you $10 now or $100 in December, how many would take the $10 now? You know, and you don't have to answer that for yourself, but there are things that God says, if you wait, if you take time, I'll reward you in ways that you can't even imagine, but we want the quick fix now. No, I'll take the 10 bucks now. It's my money and I need it now, right? Yeah. Thank you, J.G. Wentworth. Many people today aren't even aware that they have a soul. In fact, the French philosopher Ernest Renan said, O Lord, if there is a Lord, save my soul if I have a soul. I don't know how effective that prayer was, but I think from an earnest heart, perhaps, well, his name was Ernest, maybe it was more effective than some of the prayers that people pray. Now, I'm assuming you know you have a soul, and maybe you don't know what to do with this simple truth. Is having a soul like having a spleen or an appendix? For many, perhaps. I'm not sure what to do to take care of my spleen or my appendix, and some of you maybe aren't sure what to do to take care of your soul. The biblical reality is that there's something deep within you that is responsible for all of you. The Bible uses several words to get at the idea of this. We see the word heart, as in the case of my cousin Donnie. The seat of all of our affections. Oftentimes the scriptures talk about our mind in reference to our bias or our way of thinking, our assumptions, our predisposition. A lot of times the Bible uses the word spirit, which really refers to our inward person that gives life to our bodies. Or here's one, the inward nature. It's a little deeper, the inward nature. Your bent, our inclinations, our inner parts. In fact, that's what the Psalm 51:6 says. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. You know, so there's a lot of talk in Scripture in these almost metaphysical kind of terms, you know, of things that we can't really see and can't even really prove. You know, how do I prove that something like love exists or truth or, you know, my heart, my mind? I mean, a spleen is one thing, you know, but when we start talking about a person's soul, how do you photograph that? For those of you that'll be part of the small group this week, Pastor Denef, Steve, who was one of the co-writers of the book, will share a little story about a gentleman who challenged science to try to take a picture, to try to find scientific evidence for a soul. It's a really fascinating story. It'll be worth your time. But I won't do that now because, well, he'll do that later. So here are a few quotes that I found that I thought underscore, and you'll find these in the bulletin, these underscore some of these above scriptural truths, things that, you know, people seem to have this knowledge, this understanding that there is something more to us than meets the eye. And I love what C.S. Lewis said here. He says, you don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. And that's just a reminder to us that the thing about us that's more real than what we think is real, you know, we have a tendency to focus on the flesh and blood, and God says, no, there's something that you don't see that's more real than what you think is real. I'm trying to avoid saying, you keep using that word, I do not think it means what you think it means. Okay, that's fine, I'm good. You don't have a soul, you are a soul. Henry David Thoreau acknowledges the fact that the body and the soul are connected, whether we like it or not. He says, good for the body is the work of the body, good for the soul is the work of the soul, and good for either is the work of the other. There are times when you are just spiritually drained and your soul hurts and it affects you physically. There are times you haven't slept all night and you think, I think there's something wrong with me spiritually, and I would say, go get some rest. There are times where that connection, there's a connective tissue that happens, if you will, between our soul and our body. Josiah Gilbert Holland said, the soul, like the body, lives by what it feeds on. Acknowledging that even though there's a part of us that we can't see, what we feed that part is affected by what is put into it. Garbage in, garbage out, right? And then finally, Ralph Waldo Emerson said, one thing in the world of value is the active soul. So all of these people, regardless of their background, seem to acknowledge that there is something about us that's more than just what you see. We're more to, there's more to us than meets the eye. People have been and continue to be fascinated by the prospect of a soul. The possibility of there being more to us than we can see, or part of us that lives on after our body has long since disappeared. Why do you think a book like Heaven is for Real has stayed at the number one spot on the New York Times bestseller list for so very long? I mean, beyond the fact that I believe it's a well-written book and it's a very accurate description of what they went through and the things that Colton describes in detail, having known them and heard the accounts before they ever wrote them down. But why the fascination? Because I think people are fascinated with the prospect of the soul. Is there more to us? Is there something else that lives on after this part of us dies? Let me ask you this question, and you don't have to answer this out loud. You know, but think about it. It's a rhetorical question. What's the state of your soul? If someone was actually able to take a photograph of your soul, what do you think it would look like? Would it be all butterflies and unicorns and jelly beans? Or, you know, would it be beautiful? Would it be elegant? Would it be strong? Would it be attractive? Or would you be afraid to look and see? It's like when you don't want to go to the doctor because you don't want to find out what's wrong with you. I mean, how many of you? It's like, you know what? I don't even want to know what's wrong. You know, would you be afraid to look for fear of seeing darkness and corruption? You know, most of us, you know, find ourselves, our souls are buried beneath mounds of activity and excuses and comforts and noise and addiction and laughter and small talk and therapy and entertainment. And we're like passengers, you know, on a subway, or we're just quickly moving from one obligation, one relationship, one activity to another. Seldom really stopping to look inward and asking, who am I really? What am I here for? And sometimes maybe it even seems like as a church we're trying to save souls without even talking about souls. You know, like souls, you know, are part of that list, you know, and it's this sort of inactive part of us that I think what we need to talk about is the reality that the part of you that is your soul is the part of you that needs to be actively engaged in all that you do. Let me ask you this question. Do you think it's possible to be a follower of Jesus and still be out of touch with the state of your soul? Maybe. Let's look at an example of this in Mark. We're going to spend some time in Mark, and then you're going to be studying Philippians in the midweek studies, but let's look at Mark 1. I'm going to read 9 through 18 here. And it's kind of interesting. One day, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. As Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting apart and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy." The Spirit then compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. He was out among the wild animals and angels took care of him. Later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee where he preached God's good news. "The time promised by God has come at last," he announced. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news." One day, as Jesus was walking down the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, "Come follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once and followed him. You see, where I grew up, there are actually people that still fish for a living. They live by that thing called the ocean that you don't have here. Yeah, I know. It's not that I'm bitter, but there are days I miss that. Look, here near the beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus begins preaching that people should repent and believe the good news. And then he meets Andrew and Simon and tells them to follow him. And the interesting thing about this is that here are the first three commands in any believer's life, and you can fill these blanks in. There are three commands in any believer's life. Number one, repent. Number two, believe. And number three, follow. Repent, believe, follow. Now, the interesting thing about these three things, it's like sometimes people repent, but then they don't follow. I mean, and repent and believe are often interlinked. Sometimes we repent because we believe, or we believe because we've repented. You know, they're very closely linked. But there are times where people literally trying to follow Jesus, but maybe they haven't gone through any repentance yet. You know, or they've repented and they haven't begun to actually follow. You know, so there's this kind of process here that we need to look at. Repent, believe, follow. Repent, believe, follow. Now, much later, after Jesus had been with these guys for every day for 2 years. Now, think about this. Every day for 2 years. You know, some of you manage to get to church maybe, you know, every Sunday. Some of you get to church a couple Sundays a month. Or some of you, maybe you're doing well if you get to church, you know, once a month. But they had been with Jesus every day for 2 years. So that's like over 700 days. So if you divided that by 50, see 700, that'd be like going to church every Sunday for 14 years. And actually, I don't think it would be like that, because that's still only for like an hour and a half. No, not a good comparison. Anyway, they had spent a lot of time with Jesus for 2 years. Woke up with the guy, saw him perform miracles, ate with him, were with him every day, talked with him. And they have this interesting conversation in Mark 8. He said, "Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. As they were walking along, he asked them, 'Who do people say I am?' 'Well,' they replied, 'some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say that you are one of the other prophets.'" And what they really meant by that was, "You remind us of John the Baptist, or you remind us of Elijah. You remind us of maybe the prophet that is to come." Then he asked them, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied, "Well, you're the Messiah. Or depending on the translation, you're the Christ, the Holy Anointed One of God." Now, Peter gets it right. And this is a bigger deal than this particular version of the account tells us, because in other Gospels, Jesus then commends Peter. He says, "Peter, I'm delighted, basically, because this is something that God's revealed to your heart. This isn't anything that anybody could have expressed to you in a way that you could have understood logically. You get it, Peter. This is truth that was not revealed to him by, quote, flesh and blood." But then, just after they've had this exchange, Jesus begins to start talking about his death and what's going to happen to him. And he and Peter get into kind of a verbal rebuking match, for lack of a better term. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. As he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things, you know? So Jesus is, and Peter's just had this big revelation about Jesus, and Jesus starts talking about this, and Peter's like, whoa, whoa, Jesus, come here, can we talk? He says, you can't talk about, you what? This isn't God happen. And Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples and then reprimanded Peter, get away from me, Satan. You know, so here's the guy that just had this revelation that all the other disciples still haven't got, and now he's Satan. And sometimes sometimes when we're on, but sometimes when we're off. You ever feel that way? Peter was one of those guys. He says, you are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. Or as the NIV puts it, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Ironic, since Peter was the only disciple up to this point to have truly been God-minded, he finds himself rebuked by Jesus for inadvertently succumbing to being human-minded again, just moments after this incredible revelation about Jesus being the Messiah, the Christ. You know, but like I said, we get used to seeing that in Peter pretty consistently. It's what we love about Peter. Walk on water and then sink, you know, I mean, it's cool, it's fine. But what does it then mean? You know, he says, you do not have in mind the things of God. To be minded like God, to have in mind the things of God, or to have a mind like God's, or to be minded like God, is not only to think like God, but to be oriented the way he's oriented. And this is important, because this is not the kind of thing that you can force in your life very easily. This is something that God has to do in your heart. To be minded like God is not only to think like God, but to be oriented the way God is oriented. Jesus was basically saying, Peter, you don't understand. The stuff that I'm talking about, it seems negative to you right now, but there's a reason that this stuff has to happen. You are not oriented like God. You do not have God's instincts at this point. You and God have different things on your mind. You have different assumptions. You're not wired the way that God is wired right now. It's interesting because Jesus is surprised at Peter's reaction, but then we're surprised at Jesus' reaction, all for completely different reasons. Jesus is surprised that after all this time, I mean, after all, you know, you've been with me for 2 years every day. After 2 years, why aren't you minded like God, Peter? Why don't you get it yet? But then we're surprised that Jesus still expects him to be God-minded, and we're like, I mean, how could he be? God is God and Peter's not. Who could have the mind of God? Yet the fact that Jesus brings it up implies that somehow he believed it was possible for Peter to be God-minded. Paul believed the same thing. In fact, let's read some scriptures that Paul writes about having the mind of God. In fact, Philippians 2:5 puts it this way, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. That's a tall order. But we're supposed to. Or let's read what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, however, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things that God has revealed to us by his Spirit. Really? Really? The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. This is a reminder, like, I can't know Michael's thoughts. You know, I've got some fun little magic tricks where I make kids think I read their mind, you know, but it's, you know, it's all pretend. And it illustrates some cool facts, you know. But I can't know what's going on in Rose's head. She can tell me, but even yet, without me being able to read her mind, maybe she's lying. Because you know Rose, she's like that. No, I'm just kidding. It's not. You know, the truth is, you know, he's basically saying, who can know what's in God's mind except the Spirit of God? Who can know what's in a person's mind except that person? But then he says, what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments, For who has known the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul says, you know, it's a bit of a conundrum, but understand, in the, when push comes to shove, God's given us his spirit, and his desire is for us to have his mind. So let me just try to bring it this way. Discipleship, the process of becoming a disciple, has as its goal nothing less, don't be afraid by this, because at first you're going to be like, what? Nothing less than the rewiring of our instincts and the reprogramming of our nature. There is a process here by which God wants to retrain your instincts. You know, animals do stuff by instinct. You know, we had an issue when we went on vacation where one of our cats, he ended up with worms, and he started leaving surprises around the house, and our neighbor, blessed her heart, cleaned up. But then when they start doing that in certain places, there's like a switch. They get in that area, and it's like, and they're like zombie hypnotized cat creatures, and they can't control themselves because all they can do is give in to instinct. We as human beings have the capacity. God says, you know, you don't have to be in bondage to your instincts or your urges. I want to give you new instincts and a new nature. The goal of discipleship is not only to get us to act like Jesus, but also to react like Jesus. And even more than that, it's to absorb the mind of Jesus into ours until we think and act like him without even trying. Imagine if you just get up in the morning and your tendency was to be like Jesus. And a lot of us, in the morning, being like Jesus is not the first thing we think about. Not even close. You know, think of something you do as second nature, like tying your shoes or driving to work or making coffee or shaving or brushing your teeth or riding a bicycle. You know, I always say that it's like riding a bike, right? I mean, it's pretty complex when you disassemble it. I mean, singing. Some of you are better at singing than others, but when I think about what you're doing, I mean, you're actually somehow, you're controlling your vocal cords to vibrate at a certain frequency to sing a certain note. How is that even possible? Complicated, but for some people, it's just second nature. Don't even think about it. Somebody plays a note, somebody comes along and goes, la, and there it is. It's remarkable, but for some people, it's just easy. What if thinking and living as Christ was as easy and natural for you as riding a bike? Or insert easy thing here. Most discipleship today stops at simply imitating Christ. It doesn't have in mind the idea of rewiring our instincts and our second nature. But Jesus has that in mind. Over the next 7 weeks, we're going to talk about your soul. Hopefully, we're going to be able to help you assess and describe it by developing and using common terminology to talk about things that relate to you and where you're at. And we're going to help you do something about it. Why? Because this soul of yours is the place where God wants to meet you. This is where God wants to meet you. He doesn't want to meet you here in this building on Sunday. He wants to meet you here every day in the innermost part of your being and change your heart and mold you and shift you to where he desires you to be. A few more references to soul. David writes in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul." Or other translations say, "He restores my soul. He guides me along the right path for his namesake." Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find what? Rest for your souls." I want you to think about that phrase. How many of you think your soul needs rest? Does your heart hurt? Is it tired? 1 Peter 1:8-9, "You love him even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls." And that is deeper than simply saying someday you get to go to heaven. It's the salvation of your soul in this world today, right now. The restoration. We're reminded again in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. The new life has begun. And this is the business that God is in making you something new. Now, the writers here in the Bible, they're not talking about something that God will do with our disembodied spirits after we're in heaven. Okay? Write these things down. They're speaking of something that God is going to do, one, inside of us, two, in this life, and three, after we become Christians. This is something that God wants to do inside of us, in this life, after we become Christians. This is a process that God wants to take us through. We could refer to these changes as shifts, and when they occur at the deepest, most fundamental level of our being, let's just go ahead and go with the program and embrace the terminology that David and Steve came up with when they wrote the book and did this program in their church. We'll just call them soul shifts. Let's just call them that. There's some stuff in your soul that needs to shift. And maybe it's cliche. Or it's not cliche because I never really heard the term before. So maybe it seems derivative. I don't really care. Whatever it takes to communicate this truth in a way that encourages and inspires you to engage God in your soul and let him shift you from here to here where he wants you to be, we'll just go with it. So a soul shift then is not the same as simply getting saved or simply deciding to follow Jesus. A soul shift then is a change in the deepest part of your being, usually after we're saved and before we die, that makes us more like Christ and less like our old selves. Okay, so we're just trying to develop a common language here, and I'm going to try to wrap this up very quickly. A soul shift is a change in the deepest part of our being that makes us more like Christ and less like our old selves. Maybe you're here today and you're saved. You may have repented. You may have decided to follow Jesus. All that's good. And if you died today, you'd still go to heaven. But here's the question. Has heaven come into you? God is really interested in establishing, in essence, the kingdom of heaven in your heart. And has that come into you? When an earthquake happens, you've got tectonic plates, and one is moving, and maybe the other one isn't, or they're moving against each other, and there's resistance and resistance until finally one of them, there's so much pressure that it pops, and you have an earthquake. An earthquake wouldn't happen if the tectonic plates actually moved together. You know, what often happens in our life is like God is saying, he's gently saying, I want you to go here. And you're like, no. And you're planting your feet. And like God's like, but you really have to go this way. And you're like, no. And then finally, and there's an earthquake. And we blame God because we didn't move. That's kind of dumb. The more resistance we put up, the more terrible the spiritual aftermath. And it's not God's fault because he's been just saying, I'm just trying to nudge you over here. But what if we chose instead to move with God in the direction that he so deeply desires to lead us? Instead of resisting his influence, he pushes, gently pushes, and we resist. And when things go bad, he gets the blame because we just wanted to be comfortable. When Dave and Steve wrote this book and prepared the 8-week focus for their church in Marion, they decided to read through the Gospels with an eye for what Jesus did with his followers after they decided to follow him with a few questions in mind. They said, what are the things that God wants to do in their mind? What is the mindset that God wanted to give them that they still didn't have? What kinds of shifts was God looking for in these believers' lives? And here's a quick summary of these 7 shifts that they were able to identify. They said, really, we think we've boiled it down to 7 things. Everything that Jesus did with the disciples came down to one of these 7 shifts. The first shift is the shift from me to you, which is simply a shift in orientation from focusing on ourselves to focusing on others. We're going to spend a lot of time on that one next week. The second shift they identified was the shift from slave to child, where we shift in our values from, no, where we shift in our identity from serving God to loving God. It's great to serve God, but God wants children, not slaves. The third shift is shifting from seen to that which is unseen. What does that mean? It's a shift in values from embracing things that are temporary, which is what we do, to instead embracing things that are eternal. The fourth shift is the shift from consumer mindset to steward mindset. It's a shift in ownership from acquiring things for ourselves to offering what we have to God and to others. The fifth will be the shift from asking to listening. It's a shift in posture from always asking others for advice instead listening to God and going to God. And then finally, the sixth and seventh, sixth is shifting from the mindset of sheep to shepherd, where, and believe it or not, this is something that God is going to want you to do. He wants you to shift in your influence from following the crowd to leading like Christ. And then the final one, the shift from me to we, is a shift in priority from individualism to community. So over the next few weeks, I want you to begin to pray that God will use our study to speak to you. Pray something like this, similar to how David prayed. Search me, O God, and know me. Speak to me and lead me in the way of life. As we begin our study this over these next 8 weeks, I give you permission to speak to me about any of them. I'm listening. Help me be humble. Help me to be open to new things so that I won't miss your very best for me. In the name of Jesus. Just pray something like that every morning. And then when we get together in our groups, talk to each other. Talk, hey, I read this and this really spoke to me. And talk with a friend. Talk with the people in your group. You know, which one of these really got your attention? What was the easiest thing? What was the hardest thing? Spend a few moments dreaming what it might be like for you to shift in an area that you've struggled with. And then have fun with it. This can be a fun process. What would happen if our whole church made one or more or all of these shifts collectively? How would that affect the personality of our church? How would it affect the mission of our church? How would it affect this community? How would it affect you individually? Have you ever wondered how many problems in your life, church, or city come from people who say they follow Jesus but haven't really shifted and oriented themselves in the way that God wants them to shift and orient themselves? What would happen if God helped you shift in one of these areas or two of these areas? That's the question that I want to explore. And I want to see what comes out of it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for everybody here today as we embark on this journey together. We know that a program like this isn't the end all and be all of everything, but it does give us, Lord, the opportunity as a church to kind of get on the same page. And we're going to be looking at this, and we're going to be studying through the book of Philippians, and we're going to be talking about the areas in your life that you want to move us from one posture to another, from one mindset to another, from one point of view to your point of view. And I pray, God, as we approach this, we would approach this entire process with humility and an open heart to the things that you want to identify in our lives that need to change. So, Father, we lift this whole process up to you, and we give all of it to you. We give all of ourselves to you, that you might help us be everything that you want us to be. Help us to stop being so stubborn in resisting the gentle nudges and proddings and the areas that you want to push us to and move us through so that we can truly have the mindset of Jesus Christ. What would that look like in our church? And in our town, who could we touch? Who could we affect? Who could we love if we had the mind of Christ? Thank you for this process, Lord, that we have the privilege of going through and the awesome privilege of being able to do it, because ultimately it comes down to the fact that you sent your son Jesus to die for us so that we could be transformed. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.